stewarding our time, and next week we're going to talk about stewarding our work or our service. And so I just felt like it was time for us to address this. Now, I'd planned to preach last week on how we steward our time and how God is king of your life, is also king of your watch. You know, I alliterated it, you know, king of your wallet, king of your watch, king of your work. So proud of myself. And that's when God told me that, you know, a runny nose and a sore throat can take me right out of business. So praise God that he is good. So if you have your Bibles, open to Philippians chapter 3. That's where we're going to kind of focus in this morning. Philippians chapter 3. Now, I feel like, so I came and I prepared and I wanted to preach on making, you know, being good stewards of our time, how we use our time for the kingdom. But I feel like God sort of changed my plan a little bit, and it's going to fit together and fit in. I'm just excited for what God might have for us this morning. So, you know, we do live in a wild time. Our culture is as divided as I have ever seen it. Even at times, that division is bled into the church. And it seems that we've forgotten which king and kingdom we serve. This morning, I want to look at what the Word of God says about our citizenship and our loyalty to our king. It's where our citizenship truly lies. And this was prepared for last week, so it was before the election ever happened. So if anybody's like, I mean, I think, has it only been a week? Anyway, seemed like, I don't know, a year or two. But it's been a long week. So I prepared this before that. But if we can get through, and we have enough time at the end, I want to look at how, what we're going to talk about, what the Bible says about our citizenship and our loyalty to our king, what that sort of says about how we should spend our time, how that applies to how we spend our time. So instead of looking at it saying specifically something about our time, the application of that to our time. And I want to make sure that we do that faithfully. Would you please pray with me, and then we're going to dive right into Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse 12 if you want to stick your thumb on it or whatever. But let's pray. God, as we come to this time, Father, you know you know how frazzled we can feel? God, I haven't been here in, you know, a couple weeks, and just feeling thrilled to be here, thrilled to be with your people. And I'm humbled that I get to preach your word every Sunday. God, I thank you. Thank you for just the good day that we had yesterday as a family, the work we got accomplished, and I'm just thankful. Yeah, I just pray you'd protect our church body from COVID. God, that we would not experience symptoms, that we would not have people test positive, that we would not, you know, that we'd be protected from losing anyone. God, that you would bolster our immune systems, not just so we can feel good, although that's nice, but God, so that we can be a blessing to the community of Dixon. God, I thank you for the donations of candy for the trick-or-treat thing at Culver's. I thank you for the people who have commented and prayed for me this week and brought us food and checked on us. And God, it's so good to be in your family. And it's because of you, Jesus. It's because of the gospel, because you died in our place for our sins on the cross. God, help us to spread that message far and wide within our community. God, we're not the hope of Dixon. You are the hope of Dixon, Jesus. God, help us show this community that you are our only hope and that you are their only hope. And I pray many would surrender to you, Jesus. God, convict us where we have neglected you, where we have sinned by omitting the things in our life that we're supposed to be about. Convict us of our sin, where we are committing sins, we're commissioning them in our lives, we're doing things that you specifically have forbidden. Help us not approve of those who seek to do evil or who approve of evil. Help us not be those people, God. Bring us quickly to repentance that we may turn and we may walk in your ways, Jesus. and be a living example of what a sacrificed life to you looks like, Jesus. You are a king. I live to serve you. I pray you would be big this morning. God, I pray I would decrease and you would increase. And God, you be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 12. And we're going to read through verse 21. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is the word of the Lord. To subject all things to himself. First thing I want you to notice that Paul does here, the very first thing, right as he starts off, Paul doesn't claim perfection. Paul doesn't claim perfection. He realizes that having the most passionate and authentic intention to know Christ doesn't make him perfect. That though he has this strong desire, this bold intention, this fieriness to know Christ, he had this intense desire to know Christ, but that did not make him perfect. And let me state this as G. Walter Hansen did. The authenticity of faith in Christ cannot be measured only by the intensity of one's initial decision to receive Christ. When we first hear the gospel and we surrender to Jesus, you know, there's that new Christian smell, right? You're pumped, you're on fire, you're intense. I want to know Jesus. I want to read the Bible. I want to read everything about it. And then you get to Leviticus, you're like, whoa, I don't know what to do with this. And because you don't know that yet, but there's this fire, there's intensity. And then it kind of sometimes dies down. And then you go to a special, you know, back in the day, we had these, they called them revivals, right? And it's a week long. You go to church every night for a week. And there'd be a youth night on Thursday with pizza. And there's, you know, like all these different emphasis nights, right? And bring a friend night, right? Isn't every day bring a friend day at church? But anyway, that's a whole other thing. But, and you'd get all jacked up on Jesus, right? Like you're taking some kind of drug. And then everybody's really intense for a week. I remember this when I was a teenager. It happened all time after youth camp, and we get all intense, and then pretty soon school would start, and there'd be parties, and there'd be, you know, and people would kind of start falling off, and these people who were going to die for Jesus in Africa when they were at youth camp are, you know, doing keg stands. Being intense does not make you genuine. I'm going to say it again for the people in the back. That's funny, right? Being intense doesn't make you genuine. There are some people who are really intense when they lie, and that doesn't mean they're telling the truth. Being intense doesn't make you genuine. Paul doesn't use his intensity, his position, or anything as a claim upon perfection. In fact, he says he's not perfect. But he also, this is probably where more of us fall, he also doesn't use his lack of perfection as an excuse for sin. He doesn't use it as an excuse for not serving the Lord. I've seen this many times, right? Someone's caught in some sin, and you approach them as a brother who loves them or a sister who loves them, and you're like, hey, you know, that thing you did, that's not okay, it's not right. You know, I know because I used to do that, and God convicted me of it. It's right here in the Bible. And they'll say, well, no one's perfect. And it used to make me want to punch people in the throat, which is not good when you're a pastor. Okay, really not good when you're a youth pastor. Okay? And because they would use it as an excuse. Well, nobody's perfect, so it's okay that I did this. There was no sense of, oh man, I have sinned before God and I should repent and turn away from this. It was just like, well, nobody's perfect. And since no one else is perfect, it's okay for me to continue living on like this. But that's not what we see in Paul. We don't see Paul using his imperfection as an excuse for sin. In fact, he kind of hates that fact, right? That he's imperfect and he's still in sin. And if you want more on that, you should read Romans 7, because that's the whole thing. And he does his thing with his long sentences where he talks about the thing I want to do is not the thing I do, and the thing I don't want to do is the thing I do. And he recognized that the flesh was at war with the Spirit. He doesn't use it as an example, or excuse me, he doesn't use it as an excuse for sin, and he doesn't use his imperfection as an excuse for not serving the Lord. Well, I'm not as good as Alonzo, so I couldn't play in the band, my life isn't like Pastor Cal, so I could never, you know, serve in children's ministry. I realize that's a bad example because we don't have that right now. But Paul didn't use that as an excuse, saying, well, I'm not perfect, so I shouldn't go tell these people why they should follow Jesus. It wasn't an excuse. A lot of times we use our excuses to cover up the fact that we just don't want to do it. It's too uncomfortable. Third, he doesn't use this as an excuse for not calling sin, sin. But too often we're afraid that we will offend people if we tell them that they have sin and that their sin separates them from a holy God. Which leads us to be able to tell them how Jesus died for that sin in their place on the cross and have reconciliation with God. But let me suggest this. You shouldn't be more afraid of offending them than you are afraid of them spending an eternity without Jesus. And sometimes we are more afraid of offending someone with the truth of the gospel than we are fearful that they will have eternity without Jesus. Because if you really believe what the Bible has to say, that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, he's the only way to have a right relationship with God, he is the only way to have eternity in heaven, to avoid experiencing the eternal wrath of God in hell. If you really believe that, why would we be more afraid of what people are going to say or think about us than we are of trying to share that truth with them? Again, if the truth offends them, that's okay. If you're a jerk and offend them, that's not okay. Okay? But I'm just trying to get us to put the rubber meets the road, and I should say asking for a friend, right? Because I'm guilty of this sometimes too, people. Oh, I don't want to ruin a later possibility, but you know, that's the calculation. No one would say that out loud. But in the quiet of our heart, So Paul's not using his imperfection as an excuse for sin. He's not using it as an excuse for not calling out sin. He's not using it as an excuse for not serving the Lord. But what does Paul do, though? What does he do? Look at that first verse again, verse 12. Not that I've already attained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on. He presses on. Forward motion towards the goal. Now, he's not talking about earning salvation. He's not talking about any of that, okay? But he's pressing on in serving the Lord. He's pressing on in sanctification and becoming more like the Lord. So here's the question. How do you press on toward a goal? How do you press on towards a goal? Well, I think about this sort of model of athletic training. I know I look like I do a lot of athletic training, okay? We may touch on that later, all right? But he presses on towards the goal. How do you do that? Well, you train. You train. How do you train for growing more like Christ? You spend time with Christ. How do you spend time with Christ? The Word of God right here, Jesus revealed to us. The Word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. So you have to spend time in the Word. Be part of a local gospel-centered church. I know of one around here. I do. Be in the Word. Be part of a gospel-centered church. Train up. Be discipled and be a discipler. Focus. Focus on Christ. Focus on the main thing. Prioritize your spiritual life. Prioritize your spiritual life. In his commentary on Philippians, Warren Wiersbe wrote this. Too many Christians are too involved in many things, when the secret of progress is to concentrate on one thing. It was this decision that was the turning point in D.L. Moody's life. Before the tragedy of the Chicago fire in 1871, Mr. Moody was involved in Sunday school promotion, MCA work, evangelistic meetings, and many other activities. But after the fire, he determined to devote himself exclusively to evangelism. This one thing I do became a reality to him. And as a result, millions of people heard the gospel. See, when we prioritize and focus on the main thing, it helps us be available for divine encounters. When God sets us up, sets us before someone to share the gospel with them. So what does Paul, in this writing to the Philippians, what does he want the Philippians to do? What does he want them to do? Look at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul tells them to imitate him. And we know from elsewhere that he wants them to imitate him as he imitates Jesus. Follow me as I follow Jesus is the way we could simplify it, right? That's what I would say to you. Follow me as I follow Jesus. I want you to follow Jesus because I'm not perfect also. But he wants us to imitate him, them to imitate him as he imitates Jesus. I think about illustration, or excuse me, when I think about imitating, I think about a little girl who wants to be just like mommy. We had this little girl at our last church, and she was about 3 years old, and she had a big brother, and it was just her, and she was the princess, okay? Her name was Charlie. I'm not going to say last name or anything, but her name was Charlie. And she's an adorable little girl, and her mom would post pictures of her on Facebook, and she'd do her makeup, and she'd have the lipstick all over, you know. She wanted to be like mommy. I think of when the boys were little and they would come in our shoes, you know, and they got there and they're soupy and they're trying to walk in our boots and their feet are all souping around. Or a little girl who she disciplines her naughty dolly the way, using the same words that her mom uses to discipline her. Or the teenager who changes their hair color, their posture, their clothing to imitate their favorite rock star. I actually did that. I wanted to be, there was this guy in this, it was a Christian group that I liked named DC Talk, and there was this guy named Kevin, and I wanted to be just like him, and I had a poster, and I tried to have that same outfit he had on in the poster. Okay? Find this with preachers as well. Not to beleaguer the illustration of imitation, but sometimes you imitate people without realizing you're doing it. So as a preacher, if I listen to certain pastors over and over again, I found this out a few years ago, and I actually stopped listening to as many of them as often, but there was a certain pastor that I would listen to like all the time, you know, every week or so I'd listen to this guy, I'd listen to him a lot, and I started to find myself doing things sounding like him, or mannerisms like him. This thing I'm doing with my hands right now, that's something I picked up from a guy and I can't shake it. Okay? That's a Matt Chandler thing, right? I watched a lot of Matt Chandler and he does this and I picked it up and now it's hands all the time and I can't break it. Okay? But sometimes you imitate people without even knowing you're doing it. As a preacher, we'll sometimes imitate those we listen to the most. But I would find inflections and different things in my life. But we are to imitate Christ. Paul wanted them to imitate his life. He knew he wasn't perfect. He wasn't using it as an excuse. He wanted to imitate them, but he only wanted them to imitate him so far as he imitated Jesus. So as you're looking at someone, maybe someone's discipling you, maybe it's me, I would only want you to imitate me as far as I'm imitating Jesus. The parts that aren't are not something to be imitated. So how did Paul live his life? Well, we just talked about it, right? He imitated Jesus. He focused on the gospel. He kept the main thing. And he spent his time to advocate and to advance the gospel. His agenda was not set by himself, but his agenda was set by God. He allowed his agenda to not be his own. He didn't fight against God's agenda. And we see that in his life. If you look at the life of Paul, there were times where he wanted to go somewhere, but the Spirit prevented him from going there, or he felt like compelled to go somewhere, and he would go there. He let God set the agenda for his life. He didn't overrule it and say, God, no, I don't. Yeah, no, you want me to go there? I don't want to go there. I'm going to not, you know. He let God set the agenda because he'd been radically saved. And he understood these things. And he understood that if God was king of his life, then God was king of his agenda. All right? And God got to set his clock for him. Paul understood, fourthly, that we are citizens of heaven. And as citizens of heaven, we are first and foremost submitted to Jesus. In these times, biblical times, citizenship was a big deal. It was a big deal. It was rare and it was prized. The Philippians were proud of their Roman citizenship. They were proud Roman citizens. And in calling them citizens of heaven, Paul was reminding them that the church was a greater society, he was reminding them as a church that there was a greater society and a greater culture to which they belonged, namely the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of Rome. And if they were citizens of heaven, and if we are citizens of heaven, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation by faith alone, that he took our sin upon himself on the cross, and we've repented of our sin and trusted in him alone for salvation, then we're citizens of heaven, meaning we don't follow our own way, we follow his way, because if he's the king of the kingdom and we're citizens of the kingdom, I don't know if you know how this works. You got to do what the king says. Okay? You should do what the king says. If he's your king, And if you're a Christian, he's your king. He's the king of the world, whether you submit to him or not. That's a whole other thing. He's Lord, whether you submit to him or not. Your disobedience doesn't shake him. He doesn't slide off the throne when we tell him no. But Paul knew as citizens, it was God's way, God's desires, God's priorities. Did you know that your priorities will determine your actions? What you prioritize in your life will determine what you do with your life. Did you know that? I can look at your life, typically, and look at where you spend your time, and look at where your money goes, and probably tell you what's most important to you. That's just how we end up living as humans. Now, there's some things we don't have a choice about, right? Like, you got to go to work, and you got to spend probably, what, 8 hours a day at work? Unless you're Tara, and it's like 23 and a half hours at work. She sleeps for 30 minutes, right? But you got to spend some time at work, okay? If you're a kid, you got to spend time in school, all right? For now, right? You got to spend time in school, or you got to spend time in front of the computer doing school, whatever it is. So, with those things understood, when we look at your quote-unquote free time and how you spend that time at work, we're going to talk about that next week, but how do you structure your life? Because I'm just silly enough to think that if God is our king and if he's my king, then he gets to decide how I structure my life. Where could I find out how he wants me to structure my life? Oh, it's here too. Wow. I feel like our pastor might be pushing us towards being in the Bible. He might be. How do you know all this? You must live in the Bible. Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, famous dead guy. You guys know I love him by now. He's a preacher. I've got a bobblehead in my office. Of course I love the guy. All right. I have t-shirts with this guy's face on them. All right. He's not an idol. I don't worship him, but he is my preaching hero. But he said this, he said, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. Visit many good books. And you guys, I love books. I love books. I got a lot of books. Visit many good books, but live in the Bible. Now we come to a point that is part of why this passage was where I went with this message, because this, a couple of weeks ago, just really hit me. That we're to live not like those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. So if we live as citizens of the kingdom, we're not to live as enemies of the kingdom. This makes sense, right? This makes sense. If we had a soldier, who was an American soldier, we would expect them to not conduct themselves on the battlefield as if they were our enemy, right? Typically, they wouldn't shoot at their own soldiers, right? They would typically fight for their flag, not the flag of whoever they were fighting against. This is how it works, right? This is very basic. I'm being this way because it's obvious, right? But In Philippians chapter 3, back in our passage, in verse 18 it starts, and he says, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." I had a moment last week like this. I'm going to do my best to share it with you, but George Major, in his sermon, this was written hundreds of years ago, when he says this, "St. Paul admits in this passage that he wrote them with tears. What greater heartache in body and soul, devout, God-fearing preacher experience than when he sees that those poor people whom Christ has redeemed with his very own blood, who are baptized into Christ, who were properly instructed in him, who had a fine, pure faith and knowledge, seduced by false teachers. The blood of Christ and all blessed teaching, all work and toil have been lost. This is the anguish that fathers feel for their children when they are raised honorably and in Christian fashion by their parents, but are then seduced by wicked companions, becoming whores and scoundrels. Such heartache Paul has for those who through the false prophets have fallen away from his pure teaching that he gave them. That is why he says, I say this with tears. Thus each one of us must put ourselves in Paul's place here. We should not be able to think about such people without experiencing anguish. It's a very personal point. Could you get me a tissue, please? Sorry. Sorry for those online. I got a situation here. I just need a tissue. Sorry. This is so professional. They didn't teach me this in seminary. Thank you. That's all I need. Didn't teach me what to do when you need a tissue up here, and I didn't think you guys wanted it running down my face, so. Paul had tears in his eyes when he wrote, because these false teachers had done so much damage. They were enemies of the cross of Christ. Now imagine that. Imagine that for a minute. Teachers who well-meaning folks are following, but were actually enemies of the cross of Christ. Well-meaning, maybe these teachers, some of them may have been well-meaning, thinking they were doing the right thing, but they were totally leading falsely and wrongly. And teaching wrongly because they were false teachers. They were enemies of the cross of Christ. Some, I'm sure, on purpose. Some maybe not realizing it. Folks, this happens all the time. These teachers had inflated their own abilities instead of trusting Christ Jesus alone. Paul describes them in four really, really non-flattering ways. And before I talk about these, I'm just going to say, I had this experience last week, or a couple weeks ago. Some things happened, and I've got a lot of friends. I've served in you know several different churches. I have a lot of Christian friends, a lot of friends who live in many different places who are of all stripes of belief, different denominations, things like that. But there was one in particular friend of mine who posted something on Facebook. That's how, you know, you stay connected with people, right? And it was basically just endorsing something the Bible claims is evil, is sin. And how they had turned their back on the church. And it just broke me. It just broke me. And this is someone I ministered alongside that like I served with at a church that was on staff, that's still technically an ordained pastor. And it broke me. And I had seen it in his wife before and saw it in him, and it just, and so I understand what Paul says when he says he writes this with tears in his eyes for the anguish of those who've been led astray by false teachers, by the whims of the world. And so this was heavy on me. Paul describes these the false teachers in four really non-flattering ways. Number one, their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. Judgment is coming for them. It doesn't mean that if they were saved, they lost their salvation. This is not about losing your salvation, okay? Sometimes I think there's a question of whether the person really knew Jesus or not, okay? We'll just leave that at that for now. But their end is destruction. Judgment, one way or the other, judgment is coming. Number two, their God is their stomach. This pertains, you know, as we're reading this in Philippians within the context, would pertain probably to the Jewish dietary laws. They want to keep the laws and keep all of the right eating and everything. So pertaining to the dietary laws. And then number three, their glory is their shame. This is an inappropriate focus on the genitals. okay? It's specifically in reference to circumcision, okay? That they would have been, and so Paul was associating them sort of with sensuality. But specifically, they would have been, this being proud of this Jewish law of circumcision. And remember, there was a certain group that we talked about in a different place in Scripture, of course, who wanted you to, you know, have to add that if you're going to follow Jesus. They were adding to the gospel or taking away from the gospel. Remember, it's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Adding to the gospel or proclaiming more or less than the gospel is wrong, is false. They were, fourthly, what it says is they're focused on earthly things. Focused on earthly things, unable to see past today, past now, further than the present time. All they could focus on was what was right in front of them and today, and they had no desire or no ability to look beyond it and see into eternity or see beyond today, beyond tomorrow, but to just focus on what they wanted right now, what made them happy right now, how they wanted to live right now. But we find in Philippians and elsewhere in Scripture that true believers are different from those false teachers, and we are to structure our lives around God's priorities and build them on His truth. Now, this truth has application in many areas of our lives, but I want to ask the question as we kind of start to slide into home plate here, what does this have to do with your time? I'm going to spend the last few minutes on how we can apply this to our watch as a people surrendered to Jesus, our King. So let me ask you a few questions. I want you to think about these. Don't answer out loud because that'll make this go way longer. How do you decide what to spend your time on? How do you make decisions on what you spend your time on? How do you determine what portion of your time is given to each of your life obligations? For that matter, what are your time obligations, and why do they cause you so much stress and make you feel so much pressure? I want to drop five principles for godly management of time. These are not five ways to make your life better, because if you're not surrendered to the King, you can do all you want with your clock. It's not going to make any difference if you don't know Jesus. All right? But there's five principles from looking at what God has to say in Scripture, looking at the whole of the Bible and what God has to say in Scripture. What are some things that He says about how we should manage our time that are consistent with the whole counsel of God? Number one, God is sovereign over time. It's in His hands. He controls it. And if He wants it to stop, it will stop. If He wants it to go longer, it will go longer. God is sovereign over time. That's the number one principle for godly management of time, is remembering that the time is in the control of the King. Number two, if you belong to Jesus, then He gets to guide what you spend your time on, not the world. Okay, Stephen Covey, all these time management people, you know, Stephen Covey, I forget the name of it now, but his famous book, okay? And the Franklin planners and all you guys there, I don't know if people even do those anymore. There are actually a resurgence in paper planners, but that's a whole other thing. Your to-do list and your Google Calendar and all that stuff. And what the world says you should spend your time on, the world doesn't get to dictate that to you. Jesus gets to guide that. Number three, Jesus accomplished all the work the Father sent Him to do, and that brought God glory. John 17:4, as Jesus is praying, He says, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. So Jesus accomplished everything that God sent Him to do, and when Jesus accomplished everything that God sent Him to do, it brought God glory. We're to live as Jesus did. He lived a life of right priorities in our place. You and I won't always get it right. We fight with our old sin nature, just like Paul. We're not perfect. But those who follow Jesus must walk as he did. 1 John 2:6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So number four was, we are to live as Jesus did. And number five, we're also to be wise in our usage of time. We're to be wise in our usage of time. Ephesians 5, 15 through 16. Why? Why wise? It says this. Look carefully, then, how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Guys, as I get older, I used to hear people say this all the time, right? What did your grandparents always say? When time seems to get faster, time seems to be speeding up. And those of you who are like older than me know that it doesn't seem to slow down, right? The days, you just like, it's already supper. I just woke up, like, you know, and then you're like, well, it was at 5 o'clock this morning, but now it's 5 o'clock at night, and you're like, where did the day go? And the time seems to be, this says to walk as, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of our time. We're supposed to make the best use of our time. How, as Christians, can we make the best use of our time? I think it would be spending our time doing the things that God says we're supposed to do. Now, that definitely involves providing for your family, working a job to provide for your family. That definitely involves that, okay? That's why we have to look at all of it, because if we didn't look at everything the Bible said about using our time, we'd just be like, well, I just need to just walk around and share the gospel with people every day. But it also says you need to provide for your family. So next week, we're going to maybe think about the fact that maybe those two things aren't separate. That maybe you're to be a missionary everywhere you go, even sitting on a backhoe or whatever it is you do. The bottom line is this. What is the purpose of your life? What is the purpose of man? It comes back to that old, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? The first question, what is the chief end of man? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Said another way, what is the purpose of your life? Based on what we see in Scripture, we can answer that the purpose of your life is to bring God glory. So if the purpose of our life is to bring God glory, and that is the purpose of our lives, to bring God glory, first of all, if that rubs you wrong, I want you to ask yourself, as David Platt actually said this, who would you rather him glory? Like, who would you rather God exalt? If it rubs you wrong, that our purpose is to exalt him. Anyway. So our purpose is to bring God glory. So we must ask the follow-up question, how can I best use my time individually? Now, I can't answer this for all of you in your individual lives, like you know, your job and your family and all of that, okay? But the question is, if the purpose of your life is to bring God glory, then we have to ask, how in my life can I best use my time to accomplish bringing God glory? And step number three, do whatever the answer to that question is, how can I best bring God glory in my life? Do that. It starts here. It starts with focusing on your spiritual life and taking care of your family and spreading the gospel. The nuts and bolts of what that's going to look like at your job, in your family, may look a little different than mine. But those are the questions we have to ask. And then when we know the answer, here's where we struggle, right? We can know the answer, but it doesn't do us a lot of good unless we do it. That paint doesn't do anything sitting in the can until I get the brush out and I put the brush in it and I put it on the wall. It still doesn't do anything because then my wife has to fix all the parts I messed up, but that's a whole other thing. So the question is, will you seek how you can best glorify God with your life, and will you do those things? And you need to start with the very basic and then move out. Would you stand with me? I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this day. Thank you for these people who you have brought here to hear from your word. God, I pray that the message of your word is clear. God, I pray that if there's anything that was just of me, that you would just cause that to disappear out of their minds and hearts. And God, I pray that you would speak clearly to them through your word, continuing this week as they ponder these things, as they think